Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. And before we get started today, we have a couple of announcements. First, Bruce Reiner called yesterday, and he has invited everyone to the memorial service for Dottie Reiner Stock, April 3rd at Camp Susqua, the memorial time to commemorate her 95 years is at 11 a.m., and also then a meal afterwards at 12:30. So everyone is welcome. Also today, March 7th, is Austin Knighton's birthday. So remember Austin. Tonight we will be in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, verses 1 to 6. But this morning we are in the first chapter of Ezekiel, the vision in the whirlwind. And as we live in a world of chaos and confusion, we shall see in this whirlwind the providence of God working out through the apparent storm and the chaos. But in the midst of that whirlwind, there was a brilliant light. And this signifies the holiness and the purpose of God, even in the midst of the storm. And it reminds us that the light of the world is Jesus. The hymn is 679. Represented God's judgment, God's justice. But it also represented in the form of the living creatures, then the lightnings, the providence of God and His sovereignty over all things. It was a wondrous vision that the prophet, the priest Ezekiel saw. And so too will be that great day of judgment, a day of judgment, a day of wonder. The hymn is 241. And as this representation of the living creatures signifies the work of God in His providence, in His purpose, working out through human history, as this was the appearance of a man, it foretold and it foreshadowed the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the fulfillment of prophecy was perfected in Christ, so too we are to be like Christ. We are to use Him as our chief example, to follow after Him, to proclaim His message even as these living creatures proclaimed the purpose and the providence of God. Ye servants of God, your Master proclaim. The hymn is 136.
Kingdom is glorious and goes away.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Ezekiel 1, verses 1 to 14.
Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the sovereign one, that you rule and reign in the events of history, that you accomplish your sovereign purpose through the creation that you have bestowed upon us, and that you have chosen to use even fallen creatures such as ourselves to be your servants, and yet also to be joint heirs with Christ. We thank you for how you reveal your truth unto us. We thank you for how you have fulfilled all things in our Lord and Savior. And we thank you for the promise of his return. Help us to recognize your providence, your purpose, and help us to do your will in the midst of the whirlwind of society and culture and all of the chaos and confusion of this world. We thank you that you sit on your eternal throne, that you rule and reign over all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to this prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 1, we commemorate a date in history. It was March the 7th, the year 1755, that a faithful servant of the Lord went home to be forever with his Savior. His name was Thomas Wilson. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and was called to the ministry, but he had a great compassion for those whom he served. He was a chaplain to royalty. He was a wealthy man in his own right, but he used his wealth to provide for the needs of the poor and the widows and the orphans around him. At one point, he was instructing a young lord, Lord Strange, and as the young lord began to sign a document. He poured hot wax on the young man's fingers. And he advised him that he did so so that the young nobleman might recognize the urgency of diligently reviewing anything before one signs. Thomas Wilson had earlier experienced such a lesson. He was a chaplain to a duke. And as the nobleman began to sign a document which Thomas Wilson knew would have disastrous impact upon the poor in the region, Thomas Wilson confronted the nobleman with his concerns. And rather than retaliating in anger, the wise old man acknowledged Wilson's courage and his honesty and his integrity. He used his influence to secure an appointment for Wilson as the Bishop of the Isle of Man. Wilson initially refused. He felt that he was not qualified for such a position of service. But he was ultimately convinced. He went there and he found an island which was dilapidated, surrounded with poor. Many of the people did not even have chimneys or windows in their homes. He found his own residence so degraded and dilapidated that he chose to use his own funds rather than to put the burden of the repairs upon his congregation. It is said that in modern monetary value, he spent $260,000 in renovating the buildings and the homes of the people in his community. He stood for honesty and integrity, even disciplining the wife of the governor of the island for her violation of biblical doctrine. This prompted a retaliation by the governor, resulting in a 2-year prison sentence and a fine in modern equivalent of $62,000 against Wilson for his offense to the governor's wife. The king ultimately intervened and released him from prison, but nevertheless, he still had to pay the fine. Wilson continued to serve faithfully. He labored 58 years as the Bishop of the Isle of Man, faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, preaching the gospel to those who heard him. And he prayed diligently that he would be given the skills to communicate with his people so that they might understand the Word of God and so that they might follow him in obedience and faith. He died at age 93 after contracting a cold from which he never recovered. But he went to be with the Lord on March 7th, the year 1755. Thomas Wilson. This morning we are in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And our title is The Vision in the Whirlwind. We live in a world which is full of chaos and confusion. We often talk of the trials and tribulations that we as Christians face as the storms of life. And oftentimes in Scripture, a whirlwind, a tornado, a violent windstorm is pictured as God's execution of judgment and justice upon the kingdoms, upon the peoples, upon the wicked of this world. But as we shall see here, even in the midst of the whirlwind, there is a revelation of God's providence, God's purpose not only down through history, but ultimately culminating in the Savior himself. And there's a lesson for us as Christians that we must follow the example of our Lord in the midst of the whirlwind, not panicking or fretting over the uncertainty in the world around us, but trusting in the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. This vision begins in the opening verse of chapter 1 of Ezekiel, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day. It was customary, according to the practices of Old Testament Israel, that those servants of the Lord were inducted into the priesthood at age 30. And this was the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. The year was 593 BC. He had been born in 623 BC during the reign of Josiah, the great reformer king of Israel, the king of Judah. And he was carried off into captivity, as we see here. He's by the river Chebar in Babylon. He's with the captives. He's among them. He had been carried captive at age 26 in the midst of the second wave of the exile of the Hebrews from Jerusalem and from Judea. And now he's in the 30th year of life. He's into the 4th month and the 5th day of his service, in his 20-year service as a priest among the Israelites. And it was his commitment to faithfully serve the Lord in the position that he found himself. It was a drastically different position in the priesthood in Chebar than it would have been back in his home of Jerusalem. The exile of the Jews occurred in three stages. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. He mentions Daniel three times in this book of Ezekiel. But Daniel had been carried off to Babylon in the year 605 during the first wave of the attack of King Nebuchadnezzar upon Jerusalem. The second wave occurred in 597 BC. And this was the time in which Ezekiel was carried off to the river Chebar. The third wave came roughly 11 years later, in the year 586, when Jerusalem was totally destroyed and the remainder of the Israelites were dispersed and carried into captivity. But Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, a priest, is now called by God. He receives a vision from heaven, signifying the divine revelation that often came in that form to the Old Testament prophets. The revelation of the will of God for whatever condition they found themselves in, and also a means of communicating spiritual truth to those in subsequent centuries and millennia who would read and understand the Word of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this revelation of this vision came from God. We read here also that it was the hand of the Lord was upon him. It was divine protection, even in the midst of the captivity, as he found himself no longer having the freedom of travel and the familiar surroundings of the temple in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel. He was seeking to do the Lord's will, and the Lord blessed his service. He communicated his will to Ezekiel. And this is an assurance and a reminder to us that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, that we can trust that the Lord will put His hand upon us. He will reveal His will to us through His Word and by the illuminating influence of His Holy Spirit. And thus, we can be assured that our God is with us in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves, whether it be in physical trouble, in a society in moral decline, in chaos, in confusion, in pestilence, whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we can look for the sovereign providence of God at work. We see here that this vision involves a sight of a whirlwind coming from the north. And in biblical imagery, whirlwinds represented storms. They represented judgment. And from the north in particular was a frequent occurrence of the justice and the judgment of God upon Israel and upon Judah from the nations to the north, from the Assyrians and from the Babylonians. This whirlwind was a picture of destruction. It was a sign of chastening, chastisement, and justice. Accountability for sin. The execution of God's wrath for that which they had willfully violated the Word of God. But even in the midst of the judgment, we see the reason for it all. For we are told here that this, in the midst of the whirlwind, enfolded upon itself was a brightness, a glowing, a fiery presence, and yet a presence which did not destroy the whirlwind. And this brings back images and memories of the burning bush that Moses encountered in Exodus 2. The fire which illustrated the holiness, the presence of God. Moses was instructed to remove his sandals from his feet, for he was standing upon holy ground. But the bush was not consumed by the fire. And the voice that came forth from the bush advised Moses that he was that I am, the self-existent God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God of the Bible. And so too here in this vision to Ezekiel, in the midst of captivity, as he is among the captives along the river Chebar in Babylon, he's witnessing a whirlwind. He's living through the execution of the judgment of God upon the Israelites for their sin. And yet in the midst of it all, he is reassured by the certainty and the promise of God's abiding presence in their midst. So in our whirlwinds, in our chaos, in our confusion, we can also trust that God is present. The Lord has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And thus, we can have confidence and boldness even in the midst of our trials. This is more than a vision of a whirlwind. We have called it the vision in the whirlwind because coming forth from the whirlwind, he also sees a likeness of four living creatures in the likeness of a man. This is significant because it shows the purpose of God revealed even in the midst of the whirlwind. Ezekiel calls them, by the inspiration of the Spirit, living creatures. In Revelation 4, verse 6, the translation renders it living beasts. But it's a better illustration, a better terminology to identify them as living creatures. It's a reminder that they are a representation of the cherubim. It says, in the likeness of living creatures, in the likeness of a man. These were not literal. They were symbolic references, as is often the case with many of the Old Testament prophecies. These were spiritual revelations signifying something deeper and something more magnificent. These representations, these likenesses that Ezekiel saw were representative of the cherubim. Even as the Apostle John identified them in Revelation 4, verse 6. They represented the sovereign work of God in the midst of human history. That His purpose is constantly at work. But it's interesting to note that these cherubim, these living creatures, appeared in the likeness of a man. It is significant that there are four of them. In the likeness of a man indicates intellect, it indicates reason, it indicates purpose. Man was the highest of the creation of God, just a little lower than the angels. And while many would seek to attribute human qualities to animals, nevertheless, human beings are higher than the animal creation. And this then is a reminder that God has ordained to use even fallen creatures such as ourselves to accomplish His purpose. He received glory in using us as redeemed sinners to accomplish the work of the gospel. And this representation of the living creatures, there are four of them. And many writers have gone to great lengths to try to equate this, representing and recognizing that they are symbolic, that they are indicative of spiritual realities. They have gone to great lengths to try to explain them. Some have explained these four living creatures as four kingdoms. But there is error in attempting to go that route, because these four creatures, the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle, do not equate to the animal representations of the kingdoms of Daniel's prophecy. Others have sought to equate these four living creatures to the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that might sound good at face value, but no theologian can agree upon which of the four gospels apply to which of these four representations. Others have attributed it to the four standards of the camps of the Israelites from Numbers 2, verse 2. The position of the standards of the Israelites as they encamped in the wilderness. And, of course, we remember the imagery of Judah being represented as the lion. The standard of Judah was inclusive of a lion on their banners. Reuben was represented as a man. Ephraim was represented as an ox. And Dan was represented as an eagle. And this is a relevance to the pattern of Scripture. First the natural, and then the spiritual. And while these four standards of the Israelites, the lion of Judah, the man of Reuben, the ox of Ephraim, and the eagle of Dan, these had their place. They had their foreshadowing purpose, but underlying it all is the spiritual application, even as the Apostle Paul confirmed to the Corinthians, first the natural, then the spiritual. So we must not dwell too long on the Old Testament foundations. We must simply realize that there's a broader purpose. There's a deeper lesson here for us. in representing and understanding what these four creatures, these four living creatures, represent and the faces which they possess. First, the attention is drawn to the wings. And we're told that they had four faces and four wings. Later on in verse 11, we see, in fact, that they had six wings. There were two wings that were pointed upwards. There were another set of wings that connected end to end with the surrounding faces as it went around the four-sided living creature. And then there were two wings that went downward and covered the body. So the fact that the preceding verses represent and recognize the four wings is not a contradiction of verse 11. It's not a contradiction of the representation of the cherubim in Revelation 4, which indicate that the cherubim had six wings. But the earlier emphasis is upon the four wings, the four upper wings, and then later on it also includes the two wings that pointed downward and covered the body. But these wings joined end to end, the flying wings, the ones which provided their motion and their movement. And this indicated the uniform purpose of God at work. The four faces were united in their purpose. They moved in a straight line forward. It's an indication to us that we must be constantly committed to moving forward, to doing the work of God, to surrendering to His will and not being distracted or drawn off to a alternate route. We should be seeking and committed to the will of God in our lives. These cherubim were united in their purpose, committed to serving their heavenly master. We read further that they had a straight leg or straight foot. And this then is pictured also as appearing as a calf's foot, appearing as burnished brass. Brass was the hardest known metal of that period. It was symbolic of holiness and purity. And the representation of the calf's foot was an indication of stability, an indication of commitment to doing the work of the Lord. And yet the fact that the foot was straight was an indication that the legs were straight, they were upright, they stood as an appearance of a man. This too indicated God's sovereign purpose at work. These were not mere animal creatures. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, two of the primary beasts that were represented in the temple were the ox and the lion. And yet, here in this vision, the emphasis is upon, as it is stated numerous times, the appearance, the likeness of a man. And God uses human beings to accomplish His sovereign will in our lives. They moved forward. They moved in whatever direction the Spirit led them. This occurred as a sign of stability and purpose, even in the midst of the whirlwind. They were not thrown off course by the swirling winds or the storms of life. They remained constant in their purpose, in their service to doing the will of God. And that is an encouragement to us that whatever the conditions we find ourselves in, whether it's disappointment, whether it's sickness, whether it's calamity, whether it's pestilence, whether it's the shake-up of world kingdoms, wars, whatever it may be, we are to remain constant, to remain committed and firm in our dedication to doing the will of God, to magnifying His name. We read here that these creatures were glowing. They were holy. They were righteous. They were pure. They were not corrupted or polluted by the conditions that they found themselves in. Likewise, Ezekiel was not contaminated by the pagan culture, the pagan society in which he found himself placed along the river Chebar. Similarly, we are called to not be of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We must not allow ourselves to be distracted, to be contaminated, to be corrupted by the culture in which we live. The principle of Scripture is that evil communication corrupts good manners. We must be careful with whom we associate. We must choose our friends carefully. We must be an effective witness, but we must not adopt the patterns, the practices, the thoughts of the culture in which we live in order to be that witness. We are instructed throughout Scripture to hold fast to the things that remain, to hold to the Word of God, the unchanging Word of God, and to maintain our commitment to serve the One who was and is to come. We read here in this passage that these four faces were like a man. And on the right was the face of a lion, on the left was the face of an ox, and behind the face of an eagle. These two have great significance. Man was the chief of God's creation. The lion was the chief of the wild animal kingdom. The ox was the chief of the domesticated animals. And the eagle is, of course, the chief of the bird kingdom. And these four representations have great significance. The face of a man signifies intelligence, reason, compassion. The face of the lion represents boldness and fierceness. The face of the ox represents diligence and strength. And the face of the eagle represents wisdom and heavenly aspiration. And as such, then, these faces have great significance for the child of God. First and foremost, we must see that these living creatures personified a resemblance to their heavenly master. And therefore, in these four faces, appearing in the likeness of a man, we must see none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the perfection of the human creation, the likeness of a man. He called himself repeatedly the Son of Man. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But he chose to adopt the title the Son of Man. He was perfect God and yet also perfect man. He lived perfectly under the law, the holy standard of God, not merely in its external ritual, but in thought, in word, and in deed. And therefore, in the face of the man, we see the face of Christ. We see his knowledge of God. He was recognized as a unique and an amazing teacher, even from age 12 when he was in the temple and he instructed the rabbis, the learned scholars of Israel, with regard to the Word of God. He was the ultimate representation of compassion, laying down his own life, shedding his own blood for the remission of our sins, taking upon himself that judgment that we so rightly deserved, And yet he, without sin, chose to be the propitiation for our sins, to reconcile us to a holy and to a righteous God. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has given us eternal life. In the face of the lion, we see the boldness, the fierceness of the lion. The Lord Jesus Christ was called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He came through the prophesied descent as the son of David, and yet David's Lord. He is pictured as the conquering king. The lion is often called the king of the beasts, but Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the ox, the face of the ox, we see strength and diligence, reliability. And this was the unswerving commitment to do the will of God. Despite all of the temptations to do otherwise, we've recently looked at the temptations of Christ, even by the devil himself. We've seen the attempts by powerful kings to intercept and to prevent the outworking of God's providence. Pharaoh tried to interfere. Herod tried to intercept the will of God. And yet in each case, God's providence prevailed. He resisted the temptation even of his friends as Peter sought to dissuade him from going back to Jerusalem. The disciples were concerned that there was too great a danger, and yet he set his face towards Jerusalem. He was committed to do the will of his Father. And then the face of the eagle represented in Christ, we see the divine wisdom. We see even the reference of the prophet to mount up with wings as eagles. He rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven to his position at the right hand of God. He was witnessed by more than 500 people after his resurrection, and many saw his ascension into the clouds. But the angels instructed them that he would return again one day from those very clouds to which he had ascended. He will return again in glory and in judgment. And thus, the face of God, the face of Christ, has a heavenly view. It represents his omniscience, his ability to see great distances, to see all things. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is cognizant of all that occurs, and nothing can be hid from his sight. These four faces then represent in their perfection the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here in the closing verses of this passage the glowing brilliance, the flashes of lightning, the uniform movement in singular direction, in singular purpose, accomplishing the work of God. But though we might rightly see this vision of Ezekiel as being applied and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, this vision in the whirlwind has a corollary purpose as well. It has a related application that applies not just to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to those of us who are his servants, his people. We too are called to follow after him. He told us to take up our cross and to follow him. And part of that involves a commitment to live as he would live, to recognize that he indwells us in the presence of his Holy Spirit, that he promises to finish the work that he has begun in us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that he has foreordained us to do certain good works in his service. And thus, in these four faces, witnessing and recognizing that there is an angelic power, an angelic presence, which overlooks the service of the people of God. We must then seek to see, as we recognize these four faces fulfilled in Christ, what these four faces must mean in our own lives. First, the face of the man. We too are called to demonstrate reason. The scripture tells us, let us reason together. Let us be diligent in our study of the word. Let us hide the word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against him. So we are to pursue knowledge. We're to pursue an understanding of God and his nature, his characteristics, his attributes. We are to also demonstrate in human expression the compassion, the love one for another. The Lord said that the world will know you by the love that you show one to another. The compassion that we are called to express in our lives. A willingness to be self-sacrificing. To not be committed to our own interests, but to be generous. Even to give cheerfully, as Paul instructed the Corinthians. To unselfishly give in support of the widows and the orphans and those who are the poor. To demonstrate our love among the brethren, first and foremost, but also to represent the love of Christ in our families, in our communities, in our world. The face of the lion. We are to have that same kind of boldness and fierceness in being a witness for Christ, a faithful witness. Regardless of the consequences, we are told to count the cost, to recognize that the world will hate us because it first hated him. And yet we are reminded that he is the conquering king. He is the one who has achieved the victory over sin and death and hell. And he will return in glory when the last of his enemies have been made his footstool. He will accomplish his sovereign will. But we are called to boldness in resisting the devil, boldness in resisting the ways of the world, the corruption of the culture, the philosophies of man. But we are also to demonstrate boldness in our commitment to prayer, in our access to the heavenly throne of grace. He knows what we need even before we ask, but he is pleased to hear us express our petitions before his throne. In the face of the ox, we as Christians are called to be diligent, to be strong, to be persevering in our resolve to do the will of God, to not be distracted by the daily routines, by the philosophies of this world, but to remain active and productive, even as the beasts of the field. And then the face of the eagle, we as Christians are called to have a heavenly perspective, to recognize that we are guided not by the wisdom and the philosophy of man, but the wisdom of God. The illuminating presence of the Spirit in our lives, the revealed Word of God, as we read it, as we meditate upon it, as we prayerfully consider it, as we gather together in a public assembly of worship to hear the exposition of that Word of God, our focus must be as the psalmist, not to be focused upon the present prosperity of the wicked, but to recognize that there is an eternal perspective of God. The present successes of the wicked will be short-lived. They will come to their day of reckoning. And as the psalmist often began with that thought, but always concluded with the greater realization, the bigger picture, so to speak, that God is sovereign, God is just, and He will have a day of accountability for the wicked. And He does take note of the sufferings, the tears of His people. And He will one day reward those sufferings that were done for Christ's sake. These four faces of the living creatures thus epitomize the kinds of lives that we as Christians are to live in compliance, in pursuit of the example of our Savior. They glowed, they shined with brightness, with glory, even as the hymn applies the scripture, the calling for Christians to shine. Jesus bids us shine. The hymn is 653. See the providence of God in the whirlwind of our lives. May we not be thrown off course by the storms of life, by the fierce winds and the calamities that surround us. May we, as the prophet Ezekiel, see the purpose of God at work in our lives, that the name of our Lord and Savior might be exalted above all else. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding the vision in the whirlwind?